We're in the thick of it now in our study through Mark's Gospel, dealing over the past two Sundays with some challenging teaching from the Lord Jesus, teaching that strikes us in some very personal areas of our lives. Now, last week, you'll know that we dealt with Jesus' teaching on the subject of hell, the responsibility of every Christian man, woman, and child to mortify sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. As John Owen used to put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And now this morning we're dealing with another important but sensitive topic, the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Tail end of Mark 9, the first 12 verses of Mark 10 are two passages in the Word of God. I don't think any pastor feels completely comfortable preaching, because we know that this part of God's Word hits home for many of us, and especially for those of us who've experienced the trauma of divorce firsthand. Perhaps those of us who are currently going through marital difficulties, or those of us who have watched or know somebody who is going through and experiencing marital breakdown. Divorce is one of those subjects that we don't like to talk about very much because we don't want to open up old wounds, because we don't want to load false guilt onto those who are divorced through no fault of their own, or to load unnecessary guilt onto those who may have failed in their marriage, but have already repented of that sin and received the forgiveness and the cleansing that God offers us through Jesus Christ. And for these reasons, and probably several others, we might be tempted this morning just to skip over this passage in Mark, to avoid the subject of divorce completely, just to move on to greener pastures and cheerier topics in the Word of God. But as I mentioned last week, I cannot do that as a minister of the gospel, because I have a responsibility before God to preach the whole counsel of God and to speak about every subject and every topic that the Word of God speaks about, so that Rosedale Baptist Church, the flock that God has entrusted to my care, might be built up in the faith, might be instructed in righteousness, might be guarded against the danger and the pitfalls of sin. My goal as your pastor is simply to unfold the truths of God's Word and to allow the Spirit of God to apply that Word to your heart and your life as the Spirit sees fit, as we all sit under this regular ministry of the Word of God. And so once again this morning, I want to preface my comments on this subject by reminding you, church family, I love each and every one of you. I love you with the love of Jesus Christ, no matter what situation you might find yourself in. And I want you to know again, I have no hidden agenda this morning. I have no axe to grind. We deal with subjects as they come up in the Word of God. This morning, the subject that is before us in the inspired text is a challenging one. Now, at the risk of going a bit too far here and sounding as though I'm apologizing for the teaching of God's Word, let me assure you that I am not. I believe with all of my heart the subject of marriage and divorce is critical for us to talk about, preach about, to think biblically about, because the family unit is the cornerstone of human civilization. It's also the place where Satan loves to attack our society, and especially the place where Satan loves to attack Christians in the church. And a tragedy to think, brothers and sisters, nearly 50% of marriages today end in divorce and a parting of ways. How sad to think of the thousands of children, perhaps some of you even right here in this room, whether young or old, who have endured the trauma of divorce and still bear the scars of your youth because mom and dad could not learn to humble themselves, to put one another first, to work through the difficulties and the challenges of marital life. How sad to think many children, even tonight, will drift off to sleep with the sound of mom and dad yelling at one another and cursing at one another, maybe not talking to one another, or maybe even physically abusing one another. How sad to think, friends, our understanding of love today in North America does not often include this component of commitment and sacrifice that we read about so plainly a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 13. That self-sacrificial love we see modeled so perfectly in the covenant-keeping love of our God. I think it's very true to say that in our society, love has become little more than a trivial emotion where we've been given the permission to selfishly use another person to meet our own emotional needs, than to cast that person aside when the feelings are not quite as strong, find somebody else who can meet my needs and pick up where that person left off. I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, the family in North America is under a satanic assault. And I can assure you that Satan is having a heyday to see 50% of married couples who have made a public vow of commitment before God to remain faithful until death do we part, violate that covenant, and then move on to the next relationship, and the next relationship, and the next relationship in the relentless pursuit of happiness and self-fulfillment. That's only part of the story, though, friends, because the reality is, we're now living in a society that is actively working to redefine marriage in a way that goes completely contrary to the revealed will of God, that goes contrary towards the natural order of creation and biology, so that men are marrying men and women are marrying women, and this not only with the approval of the secular state, but in some cases with the approval of the so-called Christian church and so-called ordained ministers of the gospel. The church approving and blessing what God has strictly forbidden. The church normalizing what was once considered too shameful even to speak about in public. There's no question about it. The family is under attack today from the world and the flesh and the devil. And if we are to stand strong as Christians against the onslaught of these three enemies, if we are to have families, if we're to have homes, if we're to have marriages that reflect the glory of our God and our Creator and our Redeemer, we must have a clear understanding of God's intent and purposes for our marriages and for our family lives. It's one reason why this passage in Mark 10, difficult as it may be, personal as it may be, so critical for us to look at this morning. We need to look at this text. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Listen carefully as I read God's holy and inspired word. This is teaching this morning from the Lord Jesus himself. Mark chapter 10, I read verses 1 to 12. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The word of God. Well, Mark chapter 10 opens with a group of men we're now quite familiar with. It opens up with the Pharisees who have emerged in the narrative along with the scribes and the Herodians as the main enemies and theological opponents of the Lord Jesus. Pharisees are jealous of Jesus' popularity. They are enraged at his refusal to toe the line when it came to those non-biblical traditions. Man-made traditions they eagerly heap on the shoulders of their fellow Jews, binding consciences where God's word had allowed freedom and liberty. And for some time now, these Pharisees have been on a mission to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people, to be rid of him once and for all. They're hatching a wicked plot against the Lord Jesus, not realizing that in God's sovereign providence and plan, God is using their plotting. He is using their scheming to accomplish the plan of redemption. Jesus is now on the move. He's heading south from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die on the cross for our sins. As he makes his way south now into Perea with the disciples, the Pharisees are again nipping at his heels. It's a fresh attempt to trip him up, to get him into trouble. Seen this several times already in our journey through Mark's gospel. The Pharisees continually confront Jesus with these petty theological issues and accusations. Today, the issue that is on their mind is the issue of divorce. And they've devised a fresh and a clever trap for this young rabbi, or so they think. Now the question, as Mark records it for us, is found in verse 2 of the text. The Pharisees came up in order to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Sounds fair enough on the surface of things. But the real intent of the question, or the question behind the question, is clarified for us in the parallel passage over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And just so you know, I'm going to be referring a few times throughout the message today to Matthew 19. You may want to turn there and just keep one finger in that page. Over in chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, we learn the real intent of the question that was formulated in the wicked hearts and minds of these men, not simply whether it was lawful to get a divorce, since all Jews agreed there were circumstances when it was lawful to get a divorce. Rather, was it lawful to get a divorce, to divorce your spouse for any cause, for any reason? That's a little phrase Matthew adds to the Pharisees' question. It's an important clarification in the text because it helps us to get to the heart of a Jewish controversy we Gentiles might not otherwise understand. You see, these Pharisees were not asking Jesus whether it was ever lawful to divorce your wife, but whether you could divorce your wife for any reason, for any cause. Now, though I certainly would hope most of us here in the church would answer that question the negative, we would say it certainly is not lawful to get a divorce for any reason. We need to understand many of the Jewish people living in the first century held a position on divorce that was far more lax than the position most of us hold today in the church. You see, it's very important for us to understand the cultural context here. The backdrop of the Pharisees' question in verse 2 is a debate that was raging between two different groups of Jewish scholars, one of which held a strict view on marriage, the other of which held a more liberal view on marriage and divorce. On the more conservative end of the spectrum were the followers of Rabbi Shammai, who taught that divorce was only permissible in the case of adultery. Of course, we know in the Old Testament, adultery was not only dealt with through divorce, but also by death. Although the balance of evidence suggests that the death penalty was rarely enacted in cases of adultery. On the more liberal end of the spectrum were the disciples of Rabbi Hillel. And that's a name that some of you may have heard before, Hillel, because this was the view that eventually came to dominate within Judaism. Rabbi Hillel taught the people that you could divorce your wife for almost any reason at all. And the Mishnah actually comments on this. There's a paragraph on the controversy between Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel, and it says that Hillel said you could divorce your wife if she spoiled a dish of food. If your wife burned dinner, you had just cause to put her away and to get a divorce. As usual here, the backdrop of the Pharisees' grievance against the Lord Jesus is not so much based on the teaching of the Torah. This controversy is based on the teaching of these rabbis they held in such high esteem. And although the question of divorce might seem rather innocent at first glance, the Pharisees knew it was a subject that would land Jesus in hot water with King Herod. Remember that? King Herod got a divorce. He divorced his wife so that he could marry who? Herodias, his sister-in-law, Philip's wife. And if you can remember from our previous studies in the gospel, what happened to John the Baptist? John the Baptist called Herod out on his sin. As a result, he lost his head. John the Baptist was executed by the civil authorities because he dared to stand up against King Herod to speak out against the immorality of his divorce and remarriage. And most likely, these Pharisees who have now approached Jesus know they can get Jesus to come out as a conservative rigorist on the issue of divorce. That Jesus may upset King Herod too. That Jesus might suffer the same fate as his cousin John. If Jesus sides with the more conservative faction in the dispute, he'll get in trouble with Herod Antipas. On the other hand, if Jesus gives a lenient response to this, he will lose the support of the followers of Rabbi Shammai, a good percentage of the Pharisees. That's why Mark tells us right at the outset, this is a test. This is a trap. Because no matter how Jesus answers this question on divorce, he's going to raise the ire. He's going to raise the anger of someone who might rise up against him to silence him, maybe even to kill him. The Pharisees think they've got Jesus over a barrel now. They've asked this loaded question on divorce, but as usual, the wisdom of Jesus far surpasses the foolishness of these petty legalists. Would have been very easy, perhaps very tempting for Jesus to get caught up in a debate about rabbinic tradition and custom, but Jesus is totally unconcerned about the views of Rabbi Shammai. He's totally unconcerned about the views of Rabbi Hillel. The only teacher that Jesus is concerned to discuss is the inspired teacher, the prophet who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And so instead of referring and appealing to the authority of a Jewish rabbi, Jesus appeals to the authority of Moses. He points these men back to the inspired, inerrant Word of God. It's a good reminder for us, brothers and sisters, whenever we have a disagreement with someone about a theological issue, whenever we disagree about an ethical issue, we should look for answers not in the opinion of fallible men. We should look for our answers in the opinion of God, as revealed in His holy, inspired, infallible Word. The Bible ought to be the first source of information that we turn to. It ought to be the final authority that governs all of our beliefs and our actions. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. That's what He's modeling for us. He's sidestepping the rabbis completely. He's getting straight to the heart of the matter as it's revealed in the Word of God. Well, the Pharisees have asked a loaded question here, and Jesus responds to their question with a loaded question of His own. It's very Jewish, by the way, to respond to a question with another question. Verse 3, Jesus says, "What did Moses command you?" Now, the word command is very important there because Jesus knows in asking the question that Moses never commanded divorce. There is no command in the entire Torah concerning divorce, and Jesus knows it. But now He's turned the tables on these connivers. He's testing them. He's testing their knowledge of the Torah. It's a brilliant move, really. And in verse 4, the Pharisees admit that Moses commanded nothing concerning divorce, but rather that Moses permitted divorce. Underline that little word, permitted. He allowed it. The Old Testament text in view there is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, and it says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Read the text there in Deuteronomy. You'll discover Moses commands nothing concerning divorce. He merely acknowledges the reality of divorce in a fallen, broken society and broken world. The only commandment you will find in Deuteronomy 24 that's related to the subject is a commandment about remarriage. Moses states a man who has divorced his wife is not permitted to marry that person a second time. Now, I've read that text. I've wondered about that many times. Why would that be? I have a notion that God wanted a person to think long and hard before divorcing his wife, knowing that he would not be permitted under Mosaic law to ever be with her again. And after pointing these men to the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy, Jesus goes on to state a point in verse 5 that ought to have been obvious to every observant Jew listening on the conversation. Divorce at best was a divine concession for human sinfulness. It was never a part of God's original intention for humanity. Divorce in first century Jewish culture had become a regular, almost acceptable part of life, kind of like it is in our culture today. But Jesus wants these men to know God does not take divorce lightly. It was never God's intention for marriages to end in divorce. At the very best, divorce is a divine concession, not a divine commandment. It's a divine concession that takes into account the reality of sin and brokenness in our world, in our own stubborn, sinful hearts, the total depravity of mankind. Because God understands how sin has affected this world, how it's messed everything up, God sometimes allows things that He does not approve. God sometimes allows what He does not approve. And so, for example, we see in the Old Testament that God permitted plural marriage among some of the patriarchs. Even though it was never God's intention for a man to be married to more than one woman or for a woman to be married to more than one man. We also see in the Old Testament God permitted certain forms of slavery to exist, even though it was never His intention for one man to own another man as a piece of property. There are divine concessions in the Bible that take into consideration the reality of human sin and brokenness. One of the main reasons why God permitted divorce in the Old Testament was to protect the dignity of women who are often victimized by their husbands. Today in our society, if a husband abuses his wife, or if he abandons his wife, we have social programs that can sometimes help that person along the way to get their feet on the ground, to get some welfare, to get some education. But back in ancient Israel, they did not have those kind of social programs. A woman who was abandoned by her husband for an unjust cause would have no means of survival. Women in these kinds of situations in ancient Israel would have been forced to live on the street in utter disgrace. They may be even forced into a life of prostitution as a means of survival, with no possibility of remarriage. One of the reasons why God permits divorce in the Old Testament was to ensure the well-being of women who had been victimized by their husbands, and all because of the hardness of the human heart. Because a woman who was abandoned and kicked out of the house without a formal divorce paper would be ineligible for marriage. The woman who was given a formal certificate of divorce by the husband had the legal right to marry again and would therefore have social stability and a source of income. Don't ever tell me, friends, that the Bible is a sexist book. Don't ever tell me the Bible is a misogynist book like some radical feminists say. Quite to the contrary. The Bible is full of evidence of God's love for and His protection of women. And these concessions about divorce in Deuteronomy 24 are proof that God loves women every bit as much as He loves men. He is a God who actively defends the cause of the oppressed and a God who will punish the oppressor. Well, in this confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus sidesteps completely the rabbinic debate. He appeals directly to the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy. But notice, however, that Jesus does not stop there with the law of Moses. Jesus' primary concern when it comes to the subject of divorce and marriage is not the divine concession in Deuteronomy, but rather the divine pattern and plan for marriage that we find in the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. Look again with me at verses 6 and 7 in the text. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Instead of focusing in on divorce here, Jesus focuses on God's original intent for marriage. So we find it in two verses, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, the two verses that are quoted here in this discussion with the Pharisees. It's abundantly clear from the book of Genesis is that God's original intent for marriage and human sexuality was the union of one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's God's intent for marriage. That's the ideal we ought to uphold and to model as Christian men and women. One man united to one woman for one lifetime. Pattern established there in the first two chapters of Genesis show us polygamy was never God's intention for marriage. What does God say? He says the two will become one flesh. He doesn't say the three will become one flesh. He doesn't say the four or the five will become one flesh. So much for Mormonism and plural marriage. Genesis also shows us homosexuality was not God's design for marriage, no matter what our modern society wants us to believe. Our society today, brothers and sisters, is trying to convince us there is no such thing as male and female. Our society is trying to convince us today that gender is a social construct rather than a biological reality intrinsic to the created order. part of the new sex ed curriculum, by the way, here in the province of Ontario. A subtle attempt on the part of our government to indoctrinate our children in modern secular theories about gender. The Word of God is very clear in the book of Genesis. God made them male and female. According to the Word of God, gender is not a fluid social construct. It is part of the divine design of the universe. He made them male and female. And part of the beauty of marriage as God designed it is that there is unity in diversity. There is a complementarity between the man and the woman. God made us that way for a reason. He made us male and female that we might complement one another biologically, that we might complement one another emotionally, that we would complement each other in a whole host of ways. One of the reasons why we oppose gay marriage here at Rosedale, even though we love gay people, is because gay marriage goes completely against God's design. It robs marriage of its dignity. It robs marriage of its beauty and its meaning. It robs marriage of the potential for procreation, which is part of God's purpose in marriage. Genesis chapter 1:27 establishes a principle of unity and diversity. One man and one woman. Heterosexual marriage. Genesis 2:24 goes further than that. Not only did God design marriage to reflect biological diversity of the sexes, God designed marriage to be a permanent union that would last until one of the two spouses dies. When a man and a woman marry one another, Genesis 2 tells us there is a leaving and there is a cleaving. There's a joining together. There's a uniting of two people in one flesh. And if gay marriage is an attack on the diversity and the complementarity that God desires in our marriages, divorce is an attack on the permanence that God desires to see in our marriage. Divorce is an attack on God's purpose and God's design for marriage. And that's the reason why God hates divorce. That's the reason why the Bible and the Christian church places a strong emphasis on permanent union, on ongoing reconciliation within all of our marriages. Whether they are happy marriages or whether they are troubled marriages. Very clear from our text today, Jesus held a conservative view of marriage and divorce. It wasn't derived from the Mosaic law. It came from the original pattern laid out for us in the book of Genesis. And what I find interesting here in this text is that the disciples of Christ seem surprised by what Jesus said. They're confused by what Jesus said, an indication perhaps these men imbibed the permissive, liberal point of view of Rabbi Hillel and his followers. And so in verse 10, when these men come to Jesus privately in the house and ask him to explain things in greater detail, Jesus tells them something else. And this is the hardest part of the text. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Wow. Strong teaching, to say the least. It rubs against the spirit of our culture. Sometimes it even rubs against the permissive spirit and views that we find within the church. The general principle the Lord Jesus outlines is that divorce frequently leads to another sin, a sin that is condemned in the moral law of God, the sin of adultery. You know, I think we tend to believe today if the government recognizes our divorce, if the government grants our divorce in a court of law, that God must also recognize our divorce. Jesus' teaching here in Mark 10 tells us God does not place his stamp of approval on every instance of civil divorce in our society. And although the secular state may say in a court of law, you're legally free from your ex-wife or your ex-husband once the proceedings have concluded, in God's eyes, you may still be married to that person. Because you made a solemn vow in the presence of God and many witnesses that you would remain with that person, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do you part. And when you divorce and then remarry someone else on non-biblical grounds, the province of Ontario might see your new marriage as legitimate, but God sees you as being in a bigamous situation, still married to your first wife or husband and now committing adultery with a new man or woman. That's really the heart of what Jesus is saying here, as difficult as it is to hear. That's the reason why Jesus is saying in the text, a divorced person who marries someone else on non-biblical grounds is committing the sin of adultery. Understand this, God does not recognize every instance of legal divorce. Neither do we in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why the leadership of every church, including this church, must prayerfully consider the circumstances of a divorce before we ever agree to remarry someone. Otherwise, we as the leaders of the church become complicit in the sin. We actually encourage and assist a person to do what is wrong in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. One of the things that I did in my very first year of pastoral ministry here at Rosedale was to write up a policy that summarizes in about 3 pages my views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's a paper that outlines in detail with biblical references my convictions on the subject, the specific circumstances under which I would and would not marry someone who has gone through a divorce. We don't have time today to get into all the specifics. If you're interested in seeing that paper and wrestling through, it's available in my office. I would be happy to give you a copy of it. This is a subject I've thought through. This is not the first time this week I've thought about this subject. I've wrestled with this subject with an open Bible. And although I fully recognize that every situation is unique, we must be very careful within the church to carefully consider the situation before making a decision about remarriage. Now, if Mark chapter 10 were the only text in the Bible that we had on divorce, it would certainly seem, wouldn't it, that Jesus is laying down a rule here with no exceptions. This is one of those texts where we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's a main principle of Bible study, by the way. Never base a doctrine out of one text without allowing the other text to inform your view on that subject. In this case, Mark 10 must be understood and applied in the light of 2 other biblical texts. One of them is Matthew chapter 19. The other one is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Matthew 19, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, is the parallel passage to this text. It contains some extra words. It contains an extra clause. Sometimes it's called the exception clause. Matthew 19 verse 9 clarifies Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. In that verse, we read one exception where a divorced person might legitimately marry again. Matthew 19 verse 9 says, "Whoever divorces his wife," and here's the exception clause, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and then marries another commits adultery." Now, the word that is translated sexual immorality in my English translation is the Greek word porneia, from where we get the English word pornography. It's a broad word. It's a word that can include various forms of immorality, including but probably not limited to the sin of adultery, where one spouse is unfaithful to the other. And so according to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, there is one biblical ground for divorce and remarriage, and that ground is sexual immorality. And although reconciliation is always desirable, reconciliation is often possible even in the most difficult of cases, God recognizes this particular sin as something that breaks the marriage bond. And in this case, He allows the innocent party to divorce and to remarry without any stigma and without any hindrance. There's a second exception in the Bible. The second exception in the case of divorce and remarriage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. And in that text, the Apostle Paul says a Christian spouse who's been deserted by his or her non-Christian spouse can divorce and remarry another Christian. But Paul is very clear in that passage. The Christian spouse is not permitted to initiate the divorce. The Christian spouse is not to seek a divorce. He's speaking there of a situation where a Christian man or woman has been abandoned by the non-Christian spouse because of their faith in Christ. This is persecution. And so according to the clear teaching of God's Word, these are the 2 exceptions to the general principle that Jesus lays down in Mark 9, meaning that if we have not been the victim of a sexually unfaithful spouse, if we have not been the victim of a non-believing spouse who has deserted us, we are to remain in the marriage. And if that is not possible for some reason, such as an abusive relationship where our safety or the safety of the children is in danger, then we are instructed to remain single and celibate until our spouse either reconciles with us or remarries someone else or dies. You say, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. I didn't come up with it. I didn't dream this up in my study this week. This is the teaching of God's Word. And it will remain the teaching of God's Word whether we think it's fair or not, whether we like it or not. It's heavy-duty stuff, brothers and sisters, because marriage is heavy-duty business. It's a serious thing. And nobody ever said that the teaching of God's Word was pleasant and convenient and easy to swallow, but this is the teaching of God's Word. And because it's the teaching of God's Word, we are to submit to its authority in the confidence that God knows better what we need than we know what we need. Where does that leave us today? Where do we go from here? A few application points to consider as we meditate on this challenging portion of God's Word. Let me say, first of all, by way of application, whoever you are, whatever you have done in your past, you are loved by this pastor. You're loved by this church. You're loved by the God that this church represents. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so understand today, friends, I'm a sinner speaking to sinners. Nothing that I've said this morning is said in a spirit of self-righteous superiority. By God's grace and by God's grace alone, I've been happily married now for 11 years to the woman of my dreams. But by no means should you think this morning that I'm the perfect husband, that Leslie and I have never had to work through our own frustrations and difficulties in marriage. I understand not everybody has an easy time in marriage. I understand some people and some personalities are difficult to get along with. I understand sometimes people change over time. The man or the woman you're married to now might not seem like the same person who once swept you off your feet. I understand sometimes there's a need to separate from our spouse because of physical and emotional abuse. And I would never encourage anyone to stay in a situation where you feel that your safety or the safety of your children is in jeopardy. Be very clear about that. Understand this morning, you're loved by this pastor. You're loved by this church. You're loved by God. Whether you're single or married or separated or divorced, I'm not speaking from a position of smug self-righteousness. I know that many people sitting right here in this room today have experienced firsthand the pain of divorce. I know that some of you are divorced were the innocent party in your divorce. Some of us in this room have been the victim of a spouse who is unfaithful to us, the victim of a spouse who abandoned us for someone else, the victim of a spouse who pushed us for a divorce even when we did not want it. If that's you this morning, you need to know God embraces you in His arms. You do not need to bear the guilt or the stigma that so often comes with a divorce or a separation. And if the Church of Jesus Christ has stigmatized you because of your divorce, it's the church that needs to repent, not you. You need to understand this morning, God knows what it's like to be in a covenant relationship with an unfaithful partner. Read Jeremiah chapter 3. God says in that chapter, He sent the northern tribes of Israel away with a decree of divorce because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. Brothers and sisters, God understands the pain of unfaithfulness within a covenant relationship. He understands the pain of divorce, even describing Himself there in Jeremiah 3 as one who has gone through the process of divorce with those who persisted in their course of spiritual adultery and sin. There are likely some of us here today who have gone through a divorce, who have gone through a separation that was caused in whole or perhaps in part by our own sin and our own selfishness. Maybe it was something that happened before we came to know the Lord and really understood His purpose, His intention for marriage. Maybe it was something that happened after we came to know the Lord, but before we clearly understood what His Word says on this topic. Maybe it's something that happened after we came to know the Lord, something that we did in spite of what we knew what the Word of God says on this topic. If that describes you this morning, you must understand divorce and remarriage on non-biblical grounds is a sin against the moral law of God. It is what Jesus calls it here in the text. It is adultery. And although you might have 100 reasons this morning to justify your divorce and your remarriage, you may have 12 reasons today why you think your situation was unique. The reality is, sin against God is sin against God. And if we haven't done so up to this point in our lives, we need to own up to our sin. We need to repent of our sin before God without any attempts to justify ourselves in that sin. And the good news of the gospel today is that divorce, even on non-biblical grounds, remarriage on non-biblical grounds, is not the unforgivable sin. We must, as Christians, claim that promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're guilty of this sin today, and perhaps you have dealt with this in the past, you've already repented of it, well, today can be a day of rejoicing for you, especially as we come to this table, which signifies and represents that cleansing and forgiveness. And we can be reminded God forgives us of all of our sins. He removes those sins as far from us as the east is from the west. He will never use those sins against us on the day of judgment. There are some of us here today who are in marriages that are healthy. There are some of us here today who are in marriages that are moderately healthy. Some of us are in sick marriages. Some of us are in marriages that are on life support. If you are struggling today in your marriage, let me encourage you. Let me admonish you. Seek help. There is no shame in admitting that we need help. I'd be happy to speak with you about your marriage. Maybe even to point you to a counselor at Elisha House who would be able to help you with your marriage. Let me remind all of us who are married today, we must continually seek to nurture our marriages. Put our spouse above ourselves. Loving them with the selfless love that Jesus Christ has shown to us. Wives, Ephesians 5, submit to your husbands. Husbands, Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And the preface of that whole section says, believers, submit to one another in love. Put the other one first in your marriage. Do everything that you can to guard and protect your marriage. Some of us here this morning are single. And perhaps those of you who are single are feeling a bit left out in a sermon like this one that focuses on the subject of marriage. Let me assure you, single people, you're every bit as important to God and to this church family as our married couple. There are benefits to married life. One thing that you need to recognize is that there are also great struggles that come with married life. Marriage does not solve all of our problems. Marriage does not fill all of our unmet desires. And we should not think, singles, that finding Mr. or Mrs. Right will somehow bring instant contentment, satisfaction to our lives, that it will solve all of our problems. Indeed, it might be the source of some new problems. Whether we're married or whether we're single here today, we need all of us to seek satisfaction in Christ, not in another person who is sinful, who will eventually let us down, who will disappoint us if we give them long enough. If you're a single person here this morning, let me encourage you, embrace this season of your life. Realize this morning, God hasn't forgotten about you. His plan for you is good. His plan is perfect. The Bible speaks very highly of single life. And if it's God's will for you to be married, you don't need to worry about anything. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He's going to provide the right person at exactly the right time. But let me also encourage you, Christian singles, in the light of this teaching on divorce, never, ever marry a person against the revealed will of God. It is extremely unwise, Christian singles, to date a non-Christian. I won't go as far to say it's unbiblical, but there's no point in it. If the purpose of dating is to figure out who you're going to marry, why would you date somebody that you couldn't marry? Why would you risk falling in love with someone that you could not marry? It's very unwise for a Christian to date a non-Christian. It's unbiblical for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Far better to remain single and to be in the center of God's will than to run ahead of God and create all kind of problems for yourself. I know a lot of single people who long to be married. Trust me, I know some married people who long to be single and would give anything they could to be in your position again. What we really need this morning, brothers and sisters, is not marriage or singleness. What we really need is contentment May God enable all of us this morning, wherever we are, whatever we've been through in our married life, to find our ultimate satisfaction and our purpose and our meaning in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His gospel.